that if the French and perhaps other Europeans start looking more towards the East. Your take on it all, your overall assessment of where this is likely to go.
Well, the fact that this bloc or alliance was negotiated for 6 months without the knowledge of the French speaks volumes as to the changing world order. As I said in my initial remarks, this has serious ramifications for the future of NATO, in which France has always been a key member. It's an insult to France's integrity, its sense of amour propre, its honour, and I think this is reflected in the quite significant and unprecedented way that Macron has withdrawn his ambassadors from Washington and Canberra. So the French are taking this hugely seriously. This is a real breach in the Western alliance. It comes on the heels of the way the US precipitously withdrew from Kabul, Afghanistan, without really consulting with its Western allies, in this instance the UK and Australia at that time. So it shows that the Biden administration is in many respects following on the same policy of the Trump administration, which is isolationism, which is America first in all but name. So I think this is significant. I think this is a historic tipping point in the decline of the West. And I think the Chinese will gain much succor from this because they understand that this represents a breach in the Western alliance, and it provides opportunities for it to gain more influence in the West vis-a-vis Europe. I mean mainland Europe, not the UK. So I'm actually quite encouraged by this development. The West, in terms of the English-speaking peoples, which William rightly cites in his remarks, you know that Boris Johnson is a great champion of the mindset of Winston Churchill, who wrote that famous history, The History of the English-Speaking Peoples, sees that as a future for Brexit Britain. But I think that it is a further signpost on the trajectory of decline of the West in terms of the geopolitical, military, cultural hegemony. So China is clearly winning this battle without firing a shot, and soft power being met by hard power is representative of the decline of hard power.
All right, and on that note, I thank you both for being with me on this spotlight. Executive from Executive Intelligence Review, William Jones out of Leesburg, and writer and political commentator John White out of Edinburgh. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome. and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Razala. Thank you for joining us here today. As you know, this is the month of Safar, which follows the month of Muharram, the month in which Imam Hussein was martyred. Here at IRIB English Radio and The Key, we would like to offer our condolences to our listener in this grave month for the martyrdom of Imam Hussein and his companions. Today we're going to be looking at an important question which sometimes people ask, and that is this. In some of the homages and ziyarat that we recite to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, we see the word Sarullah. The translation, the literal translation of this word is blood of God. We use this as a reference to Imam Hussein. We call him the blood of God. So we know that God Almighty is not a body. He doesn't have a body, and therefore he is not composed of blood and flesh and these kind of things. So people ask, what does this term mean? What does it refer to? Many different explanations have been given to answer this question. Some people say that this is a reference. This word means that Imam Hussein alayhi salam is the revenge of God. The revenge of God that God perpetrated upon his enemies. This is one of the interpretations that has been mentioned for this title. Another explanation that has been given is this, that we know that in the human body, blood plays a very central and important role in the human body. And in fact, it is more than any other thing within the body. At the same time, we see that Imam Hussein alayhi salam is a very important personality within Islam, and his place amongst the other imams and infallibles and the friends of God is more important than any other of them. And we know that without blood in the human body, the body would not survive and would not remain alive, and the human being would die. In the same way, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, his existence was such that if he did not exist and he had not come into being and he was not born and he did not perform his revolution, the religion of Islam would not have survived. These are two of the meanings that have been mentioned for this term. So the first meaning was to repeat what we just mentioned. One of the meanings is that Imam Hussein alayhi salam was the revenge that God perpetuated upon his enemies. And the second is that because Imam Hussein was very important, he is similar to the blood which exists in the human body, and for this reason he has been called Sarullah, or the blood of God. Another meaning which has been mentioned for this term is that God Almighty is the being who will take revenge upon the blood of Imam Hussein which was spilled. Any Imam Imam Hussein, the blood which was of Imam Hussein was spilled, God Almighty will take a recompense for it himself. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the distinction of Imam Hussein and the meaning of the word Sarullah, the blood of God, which was used as a title to reference Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States. Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The Israel regime has reportedly started a cyber sabotage campaign in the UAE to interfere with the regional air and maritime navigation in West Asia.
Cyber warfare is becoming more and more important and more dangerous as well. So Israel wants to take advantage of any opportunities there.
The campaign seeks to disrupt the Persian Gulf and the Sea of Oman region's air and maritime navigation systems, thus destabilizing the regional security situation. On the other hand, the bid seeks to transit the focal point of crisis away from the occupied territories towards the region and therefore reduce the political and security pressure faced by the regime's ruling body. The UAE has signed dozens of memorandums of understanding with Israel since it became the first Arab state to normalize ties with Israel this century.
Israel sees itself with the Sunni monarchies and the conservatives as their potential allies in this. So it wants to be able to conduct the kind of cyber sabotage and infiltration that is becoming so important, so much more important. So it's not surprising that they would do this when they have the opportunity, and the UAE is providing that opportunity for them.
Israel has said that it expects $1 billion in trade with the UAE by the end of 2021 and $3 billion in 3 years. The UAE aims to raise the value of economic activity with Israel to more than $1 trillion in the next 10 years. According to regional observers, at the heart of the UAE's desire to normalize ties with the regime in Tel Aviv was his penchant for U.S.-made F-35 fighter jets, which the peace deals with Israel, known as the Abraham Accords, made possible. To the Persian Gulf state, established full diplomatic relations with the Tel Aviv regime in a deal brokered by the former U.S. President Donald Trump. Shortly after the deal was reached, the Trump administration authorized the sale of 50 advanced F-35 fighter jets to the UAE. The UAE and Israel are reportedly deepening their ties and espionage activities in the region. The UAE has helped Israel set up a center for military and maritime reconnaissance on the strategic Yemeni island of Socotra. The Red Crescent Society of the United Arab Emirates has signed a contract with the Tel Aviv regime in order to create an intelligence center for the Israeli Air Force at Socotra Airport. Socotra is home to some 60,000 people. It overlooks the Bab el-Mandab Strait, a main shipping route that connects the Red Sea to the Gulf of Aden and the Arabian Sea. It also has a unique ecosystem, which is already being exploited by the Emiratis. The mission reportedly aimed at collecting information from across the Gulf of Aden, including Bab el-Mandab and south of Yemen, which is under the control of forces backed by the UAE. Socotra has been a source of tensions between the UAE and Saudi Arabia. They have been jockeying for position for control of the island's unique resources in the absence of a powerful government in Yemen amid a ferocious war on the country. Back in June 2020, UAE-backed separatists of the so-called Southern Transitional Council, or the STC, took control of Socotra.
As you know, Israel has always welcomed the opportunity to have alliances within what it has considered to be the enemy camp, namely the Arabs. And in the opportunity with an alliance is to profit in various ways, to build one's power through espionage.
A new security pact involving the United States, Britain, and Australia has triggered controversy and condemnation. The U.S. and U.K. announced this week that they will provide Australia with advanced technology to build nuclear-powered submarines. Based on their agreement, Australian naval forces will have atomic submarines that are much faster as they use nuclear propulsion systems and harder to detect than conventional fleets. They can spend months under the sea and target longer distances with their missiles. The leaders of the three countries hailed the new deal as a step that will make it easier to counter threats in the Indo-Pacific. They repeatedly mentioned regional security concerns, which they said had grown significantly. None of them mentioned China, but the pact is being widely viewed as an initiative to counter Chinese influence in the region, including in the contested resource-rich South China Sea.
Well, there are two elements here. One is the fact that this alliance could be a new version of NATO for Indo-Pacific region, and the other is that this purchase of nuclear-powered submarine could be an initial step to transfer more technology to nuclear technology to Australia, maybe in the long term having Australia acquiring nuclear bomb capacity.
The United States and its allies make no secret of their intensified efforts to try to contain the growing Chinese influence and power there. Many observers believe the newly announced deal is in line with those efforts. Meanwhile, the development is expected to further sour relations between Beijing and Canberra. In recent years, political tensions have grown between the two over a number of issues, including Australia's stance against Chinese telecom giant Huawei. Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman Xiao Lijian criticized what he called the U.S.-led alliance's obsolete Cold War mentality and warned the three countries against moves that would hurt their own interests. Some Chinese media went so far as to say that Australia had now turned itself into an adversary of China. What are the implications of this new pact and other moves against China for regional and international security? Meanwhile, China was not the only party infuriated by the new security pact. France condemned it too. That is because Australia will now scrap a deal with France to buy a dozen conventional submarines worth tens of billions of dollars. France's Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian called Australia's agreement with the U.S. and the U.K. a stab in the back. France said the development underscored the need to bolster a, quote, European strategic autonomy. The United States and arch-rival China may have toned down their rhetoric against each other, but tensions between the two superpowers are simmering as they remain deeply engaged in an intense global rivalry. There are many flashpoints in their testy relationship, including tensions in the South China Sea and the issue of Taiwan. America has made it clear that its military will maintain a strong presence in the Indo-Pacific, where the U.S. has been trying to contain the growing influence of its arch-rival. America seems determined to follow policies aimed at containing the Chinese influence worldwide. And with China absolutely unwilling to back down, tensions are expected to mount in the coming years.
The political climate created by the global war on terror after the 9/11 attacks set the stage for large increases in the Pentagon budget, much of which went to military contractors. A new article by Brown University's Cost of War Project has shed light on military spending by the Pentagon after 9/11. The Pentagon budget increased by over 10% in the first year after the 9/11 attacks and the commencement of the war in Afghanistan. The Pentagon budget untimely increased year after year for 10 years running and peaked in 2010 at the highest level since World War II.
President Eisenhower, when he was leaving office, talked about the military-industrial complex. And these are the people that supply the weapons for wars. And in order to have a war, you have to have some type of threat, and that was provided by 9/11, and they decided to cash in on that. This provided unique opportunities for stealing money.
The study says over $14 trillion was spent by the Pentagon since the start of the war in Afghanistan. The report says $4.4 trillion of the total spending went towards weapons procurement and research and development. That category directly benefited corporate military contractors. Out of the $4.4 trillion, the top five U.S. weapons makers, Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, Raytheon, and Northrop Grumman, received $2.2 trillion, almost half. Besides getting paid for weapons and research, U.S. corporations profit from private contractors that are deployed to war zones. The most notorious private security contractor previously employed by the Pentagon is Blackwater. It is a mercenary group whose employees massacred 17 people in Iraq's Nasser Square back in 2007. The Pentagon also employed private contractors for just about every task in U.S. war zones. At the end of the Trump administration, only 2,500 U.S. troops were left in Afghanistan, but over 18,000 Pentagon contractors were still in the country.
And what we saw recently was that a lot of those weapons that got left behind were delivered within weeks of the end of the war. I mean, very close to pulling out, which meant that they had to unload them in order to cash in on what they were doing. It also unloaded them into a group of people who could use them to destabilize the region, which was also their intent.
The report explained how China is the new justification for military spending. As the U.S. has reduced the size of its military footprint in Iraq and Afghanistan, exaggerated estimates of the military challenges allegedly posed by China have become the new rationale of choice in arguments for keeping the Pentagon budget at historically high levels. The most likely impact of the shift towards China will be to further tighten the grip of major weapons makers like Northrop Grumman, Lockheed Martin, General Dynamics, and Raytheon Technologies on the Pentagon budget. Over the past few years, the U.S. has adopted a confrontational approach toward China. There are many contentious issues the two countries have been quarreling over.
China is much more complicated because both countries, China and the United States, are tied together economically in a way that would be very difficult to disentangle in short notice. The United States is dependent on China for a large bulk of its manufacturers, including crucial manufacturers like computer chips.
The U.S. accuses China of genocide against the Uyghur population in the province of Xinjiang. China has rejected the accusations, asking the U.S. to stop interfering in what Beijing considers its internal affairs. The two countries have also been locked in a trade dispute since 2018, when the Trump administration imposed tariffs on more than $360 billion of Chinese goods, and China retaliated with tariffs on more than $110 billion of U.S. products. U.S. meddling in the South China Sea and provocative speeches by U.S. officials have also angered China, with Beijing accusing Washington of being the direct driver of tensions in the region.
On Sunday, North Korea said it has successfully test-fired a new long-range cruise missile over the weekend, the first missile launch by the country since March. According to North Korea's official news agency, KCNA, the missiles deployed during the test flew 1,500 kilometers before hitting their designated targets inside the country's territorial waters. In response, the United States military accused North Korea of posing threats to Pyongyang's regional neighbors and the international community. The North Korean outlet, however, described the new missile as having strategic significance, which will help the country counter aggression from foreign forces. The announcement has led experts to speculate that the missiles are nuclear capable, but so far, it's unclear whether Pyongyang has perfected the technology needed to make warheads small enough to fit into cruise missiles.
The new technique and strategy has been sanctions, has been chastising DPRK for having a defensive nuclear program that has never been launched. It's not the DPRK that has launched nuclear war against Japan. They didn't launch the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It was the U.S. imperialists who did so.
The agency called the weapon a key element in a five-year plan outlined in January to further advance the nuclear-armed country's defense science and arsenals. It added, the development of the most recently tested missiles took 2 years to complete. Former U.S. President Donald Trump took an unusual approach in his North Korea policy. He began his tenure by issuing threats, warning Pyongyang of, quote, fire and fury.
He has been very threatening beyond a normal statement. And as I said, they will be met with fire, fury, and frankly, power, the likes of which this world has never seen before.
In June 2018, however, Trump met North Korean leader Kim Jong-un in Singapore, an event that marked the first ever meeting between the two countries' leaders. The two officials met once again in Hanoi, Vietnam, in February 2019 to discuss denuclearization of the Korean Peninsula and the lifting of U.S. sanctions, as well as a halt to joint military exercises conducted by Washington and its allies near North Korea, maneuvers that Pyongyang considers provocative and a national security threat. The summit, however, broke down without any tangible results. In the meantime, ties between China and the U.S. deteriorated since the president took office in 2016. The Trump administration took the country into a trade war with China, imposing billions of dollars worth of tariffs on Chinese imports.
It's not racist at all, no, not at all. It comes from China.
Trump's anti-China rhetoric escalated after the COVID-19 pandemic broke out, worsening the already frigid ties between Washington and Beijing. Many observers expected the Biden era to mark a departure from Trump's hawkish policies. Weeks into his presidency, however, the Biden administration announced new sanctions against China and threatened North Korea with military action.
Under the Biden administration, we're not going to see much headway into peace between the DPRK and the U.S. because ultimately what this comes down to is China. The U.S. wants to colonize and expand its presence on the Korean Peninsula to annex North Korea DPRK so that it can use it as a base of aggression and platform against China.
It appears that Biden has chosen the same approach toward countries the U.S. deems as its adversaries as Trump did. But wouldn't the same approach to solving a problem always produce the same result?
Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن می‌کند.
Be aware. The hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Dear brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. In this special episode, we select a short part of Imam Khomeini's will. We take pride that vitalizing supplications, which we call the ascending Quran, belongs to our Imam's supplications of the month of Sha'ban. Arafah prayer of Hussein ibn Ali, peace be upon him, Sahifa Sajadiya, his psalm of Muhammadians, the Sahifa al-Fatima, the divine relations to Her Holiness Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, belong to us.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And you are listening to Spring of Truth coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So stay tuned with us I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi, an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. We are looking at Imam Khomeini's point of view when it comes to Ashura. Imam Khomeini was quoted saying, "Consider its benefits," meaning weeping and crying for Imam Hussein, "in this world, let alone its reward in the next world. Consider the spiritual aspect, how it brings the hearts together. Crying is a human phenomenon. Rather, it's broader than that. And crying as a case in the position of when we look at values, it's even more. With Imam al-Hussein salamullahi alayhi, when we cry for him, sometimes people might assign crying to a negative notion, and some people might assign it to a positive notion. Now, it depends on the person that you're crying for and his mission. Was his mission a good mission or a bad mission? Because people cry for Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi because he was struck in his mihrab when he was praying. And there are those, for example, who cry for Muawiyah, right? So each one of them had a different mission. If I cry for Amir al-Mu'mineen, then I am doing a positive thing. So crying depends on who you're crying for and who you're crying about. When it comes to Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayhi and crying and lamenting for him,
when your horse returns to our camp riderless, and your son and I emerge how sorrowful, why did you leave us to fend for ourselves? Hussein, Hussein, the slain martyr.
Imam al-Hussein is the mean to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Through Imam al-Hussein, I get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I cry for Imam al-Hussein, first I cry for the fact that a guardian of Allah was massacred and was killed. Two, the values of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were massacred and were killed. The values and the Islamic teachings were massacred and they were killed. So I'm not only crying for the person himself, but I'm also lamenting and crying for the message that he brought forward. I'm crying out of the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all of these dimensions give it a positive notion. So when the Imam, he says that not only there's a reward in this world, but in fact, there's a reward in the afterlife as well. But the reward of this world is what we want. When I cry for Imam Hussein, my heart is soft, which means I can spiritually grow, which means morally I can grow, which means I can get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through Imam Hussein even faster and quicker. So he specifically said, Imam Khomeini, he said spiritual aspects, which most people don't understand, that weeping for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, it makes you a very gentle, soft person, and that softness of heart is what's required for the spiritual trip. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Infuriated human rights advocates have recently denounced the Biden administration for resuming deportation flights to Haiti, even as residents of the impoverished Caribbean nation continue to struggle in the aftermath of last month's disastrous earthquake and tropical storm, which came amid the COVID-19 pandemic and in the wake of an ongoing political economic crisis. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Kenny Stancil, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Cruel and Callous, Biden Slammed for Resuming Deportations to Battered Haiti. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Infuriated human rights advocates recently denounced the Biden administration for resuming deportation flights to Haiti, even as residents of the impoverished Caribbean nation continue to struggle in the aftermath of last month's disastrous earthquake and tropical storm, which came amid the COVID-19 pandemic and in the wake of an ongoing political economic crisis. Geraldine Joseph, co-founder and executive director of the Haitian Bridge Alliance, told The Hill, "We are in utter disbelief that the Biden administration would deport Haitians now." Hours after the 7.2 magnitude earthquake, President Joe Biden released a statement saying that the United States was a friend of Haiti. A friend does not continuously inflict pain on another friend. And yet today, just 1 month after this devastating earthquake and storm that resulted in the death of over 2,200 Haitians, injured 12,000 people, damaged or destroyed 120,000 homes, and displaced hundreds of thousands of people, the administration sent a plane full of families to Haiti under Title 42, including children under the age of 3, without offering them legal protection and opportunity to file for asylum, added Joseph. Despite the pleas of immigration rights advocates, who last month asked the Department of Homeland Security, DHS, to halt deportations to Haiti and extend the eligibility date for temporary protection status, that is TPS benefits, Immigration and Customs Enforcement, ICE, reportedly expelled 86 Haitians from the U.S., banishing them to a country where clean water, food, shelter, and coronavirus vaccines, among other life-saving necessities, are immensely difficult to obtain. That ICE would continue to carry out the mass deportations for Haitian neighbors, with Haiti in the midst of its worst political, public health and economic crisis, yet is cruel and callous, Representative Ayanna Pressley told The Hill. In May, DHS permitted Haitians currently residing in the United States as of May 21, 2021, to file initial applications for TPS so long as they meet eligibility requirements. Recipients are allowed to live and work in the U.S. without risk of deportation for 18 months. Following the assassination of former President Jovenel Moïse on July 7th, DHS expanded Haiti's TPS designation to include Haitians living in the U.S. as of July 29, 2021. However, a week after Moïse was killed, DHS Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas announced that Haitian migrants who attempt to travel to the U.S. via boat would be intercepted by the Coast Guard and either turned back or sent to a third country for resettlement. Although TPS designation could protect up to 150,000 Haitians from deportation, potentially thousands of Haitian immigrants entered the U.S. after the July 29th deadline or are stuck in Mexican border cities. Those who make it to the U.S. are at risk of expulsion, with no opportunity to request asylum under Title 42. First invoked in March 2020 by former President Donald Trump during the early stages of the coronavirus pandemic, Title 42 is an obscure 77-year-old public health law that the Trump administration used in an effort to close off the southern U.S. border, effectively denying tens of thousands of vulnerable people the right to seek asylum. While the Biden administration has continued the harmful policy, deporting hundreds of thousands of individuals, including Haitians, under Title 42, as well as another expedited removal procedure, a federal judge recently ordered the White House to end its use of the public health provision following a lawsuit filed by human rights groups.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, and other life forms. Welcome to today's brand new episode of Youth Station. We're coming to you not live from IRB English Radio, and in the studio with me, I have my brother in faith and humanity and co-host in the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the Youth Show. And I am your co-host, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
Every human being has a set of beliefs, right? They don't necessarily have to be like doctrines or dogma or divine beliefs or spiritual beliefs or anything. We believe, as human beings, we believe in... Even children, have you noticed? Like, my niece would swear upon God Almighty
that unicorns exists and ponies are her best friend. That's her sheer absolute belief. As adults, however, we don't have the luxury of believing whatever makes us warm and fuzzy on the inside as we did when we were kids.
Why?
If we want to believe in something, there has to be firm, logical proof behind it.
Not always. Not always. Because, say, sometimes a lot of people believe in a lot of things that are just don't even exist. And they are more than grown-ups. Like, they're centuries old. It's like, you know, like the old men, like they lived all their life believing in things that are superstitious, for
like
example.
What?
So, you know, like believing in, I don't know, in supernatural things that they think. Like, for example, take the Mayan civilization.
Yeah, they had an argument behind it.
Well, that's what I'm saying. So I'm saying right now, it doesn't matter how old you are, you can still have, and I'm pretty sure each one of us has a belief right now in something that he believes in that other people might even find it nonsensical.
Mm.
So it depends on the times that you live in and the way that your brain works. If you're too much of a logical person, you yourself don't give yourself the time or the pleasure of having such thoughts or having such beliefs. Where people who are maybe, you know, they simple-minded, they don't have too much to worry about, they create their own beliefs. So we do have, it's just maybe me and you are not doing it, you know?
I think that I agree with what you're saying. I also believe that as a second or third party, it's easier to look into someone's belief and find, like, plot holes in it.
Yeah.
Rather than being that person. Submerged in those beliefs, it's harder for us to be critical of the things. And that's what makes it scary. You know, as a child, it will not harm you in any way to believe that unicorns are real, ponies are your best friends, and, you know, you can eat rainbows. Once you get older, the validity and the accuracy and the authenticity and the correctness of your beliefs begin to not only affect your life, but the lives of those around you. And that's when you need to start asking yourself that question, is my belief true? Or is it based on the truth? Or is it false?
Well, it depends on...
On what?
When do you form these beliefs? So if you form them at a young age, you question them and then you say, you know what, that's like the unicorn example. You grew up believing Santa Claus and unicorns and fairy tooth fairies and stuff like that. But as you grow older, you realize it's not true, so you abandon such a belief. But if you take on a belief at an older age, like in an adult, your mind is working at its full capacity, and then you adopt a belief that not true, for example, false beliefs, and then even the questioning them, it's not going to happen because you adopted them at a younger age, at a logical state, so you're not going to question it. Maybe you'll question it if someone question it for you, like I come and I directly attack your beliefs and then you start putting doubts inside your mind. I'm like, oh, you know what? He makes a lot of sense. Maybe I'm wrong. But if you adopted such beliefs at an older age, it's going to be very hard for your brain to even question it.
You know what? I agree with you entirely. I think it's the entire opposite. You believe in something your entire life.
Hmm.
It's harder for you to find plot holes in it than something that you stumble upon at a certain stage of your life, especially once you're more developed logically, and you're more open to different opinions and possibilities. The idea of you being wrong in your opinion and your belief is more fathomable to you now because you've experienced yourself being wrong before. As for my niece, she's like 6 years old, and I tell her she cannot do a certain thing. She will tell you with genuine warm tears in her eyes that what I said is unfair and it makes no sense. It's actually her very recent catchphrase, but that don't make no sense. And to her, it really doesn't. In her extremely limited mind and through her very, very limited resources, it really doesn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm.
But if I say to an adult without any reason or argument, they're going to be like, yeah, that's it.
Mm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. I don't know. It also depends on what kind of belief. For example.
Yeah. And if it depends on their personality and background.
Yeah. It's like,
too.
For example, if it's a faith, if it's religion, for example, and you grew up with it, right? Even if someone brings you a book and he shows you exactly where your wrong is, you still don't accept it. You know how we have this issue with a lot of religions, with a lot of even Muslim sects? You show them, it's like, well, Abbas, you're wrong. And you give them the proof from their own books, from the Quran.
But
and
he still can't. Says,
but I can't. I remember one of the sheikhs, a story. He said, one of the ulama said, I went to Mecca and I got into a debate with a Sunni sheikh. And the Sunni asked me, he says, could you give me proof of Wilayat Ali? He's like, I remember a few proofs. I gave him about five. And he goes, the Sunni sheikh said, you know what? I'm going to add more. And he says he gave me 50 himself. The proofs that Ali is the Wali. And I said to him, if you know this, why can't you? He's like, I grew up with the love of other ones. I just can't give it up.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
So it's it depends on what kind of beliefs. Like, if it's a unicorn and these ones, you'll give them up. As you grow
even
old.
The Quran, Allah says that they told the Prophet, do you expect us to forsake the gods and idols our fathers worshipped?
Yeah, fathers or forefathers worshipped.
Exactly.
Yeah, so if it's such an ideology, it's going to become very hard to give up and very hard to question, even to question or to even allow yourself to come close to that sacredness of that belief.
Yeah, true.
Right? So, for example, they say, Shia, stay away from them. Don't read their book. Remember one sheikh on YouTube, he says, go to nightclubs, drink alcohol, but never go to a Shia.
Ya Allah.
To that extent, because they do understand that coming near such a thing, it will
put your beliefs
you
at
doubt,
risk. Yeah.
Put it at risk. So it's okay. I don't mind you doing haram. You can commit as much haram as you like.
Just don't change your belief.
Because God
system.
Will forgive you. Yeah, so it's the belief. It makes
it
a
definitely depends on the generation, too. Do you agree? I think the more
definitely.
Recent generation
the
is more
truth
seeking than
the exactly.
few
the new generation, even of the ones that I've dealt with, even the young ones today, no matter what they grew up with,
they're questioning
the door is always open to questioning. So recently I was teaching kids theology, and once I finished, the kids is like, he's only 9. And he's like, I was talking about the God creating you again, and he's like, who created God?
Yeah.
Right. So back in the day, if I asked my dad who created God, I would have been slapped.
Whooped.
Back in the day, such question would have
taboo. Blasphemy.
Blasphemy. Yeah, now kids are like, no, I need to know
I
where God
know.
Is. How God is.
And I think it's a very precious quality. Yeah. We're going to be right back. Don't you go anywhere.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
You're back here on Youth Station with me, Zainab, and my co-host, Sayyid Abdullah. Thank you so very much for joining us again. A lot of ahadith indicate when they talk about the end of times and the reappearance of Al-Hajjah alayhi salam and how people will come collectively.
They agree.
Yeah, to a logical maturity that will bring about a longing for that just leader that will establish universal.
Not just that, but even the narration says that when the imam comes, he would not have any issue with the worst or war with the worst. He will just logically debate them and they will just submit.
Because it makes sense.
It makes sense.
Yeah.
So we can see that trend happening, that the new generation, they're growing up with this kind of mentality where they are open-minded. Even when you question their beliefs, they're like, yeah, maybe. So like, I had a lot of interfaith discussions
dialogues
with the other sects. And the new generation that I talk with, they're very easy, very accepting. They do find it as a shock to their system, because you can see from the responses, it's a shock.
But it's easier for them to digest.
It's easier for them to digest, and they keep the possibility, maybe you're right. I need to look into it. But now, sometimes we talk with older ones, I'm like, no. No matter how much you convince them. Like recently I was talking to someone, and he says, it's haram to swear by anyone beside Allah. I said, but Allah in the Quran says to the Prophet, wali umrika, or the ayah like that. Allah swears by the life of the Prophet. He says, by your life. I'm like, God says by your life. He's swearing by the life of the Prophet. He's not swearing by himself. He's like, yeah, Allah can do it, but we can't. I'm like, who's this criteria? Okay, I said, forget about the Quran. How about the Prophet himself? Muslim, Bukhari. They say the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam uses swear by the people's life. Imam Ali alayhi salam, la umri, la umraka, right? By my life, by this. Look, but that's a, look, no. It's just such a, you know, a block mentality.
Yeah.
Where alhamdulillah, the youth these days, regardless of their faith, regardless of their sect, they're very easy to talk when it comes in terms of beliefs.
They're more flexible as a generation, in general. But I think we're sort of coming toward the end of the show, drawing toward the end of the show as well. I personally, at least for myself, I have not yet been able to resolve this pressing question for myself with a sure proof, you know, like, cutthroat answer is what I believe in, right or wrong.
How do I know? That's a problem. I think that's a question. That, you know why I said to you that a lot of people don't question themselves, especially when they grow older? That's a question that not a lot of people ask. See, Islamically speaking, if we are to be Islamic, right, if we want to follow Islam to the letter, we say there is no taqlid in aqa'id. There is no following in fundamentals, which means each one of us should question the existence of God.
Yeah, at least once a day and try to figure out the answer.
We need to question even the validity of the prophets and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. But we don't do that. So even Islam itself, it encourages us actually to ask, is my belief correct or not? Because if God puts me to the stand on the day of judgment and he says, well, what did you believe in, what you believed in? What am I going to say? Because my parents...
Yeah,
because
exactly.
I read, because it sounded good.
That so doesn't cut it with God.
It doesn't. No, so he encourages us to learn. That's what la ilaha, it means there is no God, which means what? Go search for him, find him, find out that you are on the right truth. If you do come to conclusion that there is God, say illallah.
Mm.
Right? So even the shahada itself, half is blasphemy, half is belief.
Mm.
How do you get to from blasphemy to belief? Through searching and questioning your faith. Is it true or not? Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you are. But sadly, we don't, because either we're lazy, or either just our comfort, or either I just take it for granted I am right, or either because my father and his forefathers and everyone around me is correct. You know, though sometimes we have this argument, we have more Sunnis than Shia, that makes it correct. So it depends on how you see it.
Definitely. Yeah. And but at the end of the day, you might not ever be able to realize, recognize for yourself whether what you believe in is right or wrong. But I think it really does. That might not even define your prosperity in the hereafter, right? What defines it is the purity of your intention behind the belief that you adopted.
You could always
be a Jew.
Yeah, exactly. I always have this notion in my mind that an atheist, a hardcore atheist, could enter heaven without a question, because he can stand in front of God and says, oh God,
I've done my
utmost. I've worked my brain in and out trying to find you, but I couldn't.
Mm.
I've done my search. That's
with the faculties and the resources
Allah gave me,
this is a conclusion.
And we even have in fiqh, we have the concept of qatah. If you come to conclusion that something that you are 100%
certain of,
your certainty will save you on the day of judgment.
Inshallah.
Right? So even an atheist, not even a Christian who believes in a deity.
Some God.
Yeah, some God.
Exactly. Thank you so very much, Sayyid. Thank you for this interesting chit-chat. And thank you to our listeners for being with us on today's episode of Youth Station. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. And every word I share, he knows. Allah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.